your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 11 today. That's found on page 847 in your pew Bibles. I hope you have a Bible that you can follow along with. We're at that moment in the book of Mark where everything starts to slow down. And some of you are like, no, we've already been in Mark for too long. I'm not saying that means we're going to be in the book longer. But what happens in the Gospel of Mark is when you get to chapter 11, it's what the other Gospel writers are doing as well. The Gospel writers have a way of slowing down when they come to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what takes place here in Mark chapter 11. In fact, what happens, all of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ has occupied the first 10 chapters. And now, the last third of the Gospel of Mark is going to deal with just 1 week in the life of Jesus. So that means a third of the Gospel of Mark, of these 16 chapters, is going to deal with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know, the other thing that's fascinating is you observe the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Only two of them deal with the incarnation, or Christmas, the birth of Jesus. But all four of them deal with Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Resurrection Day because of the centrality of the gospel. So what I want us to see as we come into chapter 11, from chapter 11, 12, and 13, it's going to be very confrontational. So if you like confrontation, that's not good. But if you like confrontation, you like arguments, you're going to be fascinated with chapters 11 to 13 because there's seven confrontations. Jesus starts three of them. The religious leaders start four of them, and Jesus ends up 7-0. He wins them all. You learn you don't want to argue with Jesus. Amen? That's the point. So we're going to read from Mark 11 this morning, so if you'll please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told him that Jesus had said, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it and sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches, and they had cut from the field. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany and with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And he came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." They discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask again that you would open up our hearts, that we may receive the bread of life that is able to nourish our souls. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would visit everyone in this room and those that are listening online, that you would visit them with your spiritual gift that you have prepared for us this day. Vain is the word of man. We ask for the words from God that are able to birth us into the family of God, are able to transform our lives and make us into the image of your Son, Jesus. And we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I think I heard an amen. I like that. We're training them young around here. Some of you older ones don't know how to do it, so thank you. If I were able to do it, it would be a miracle. But let's just imagine for a moment we had the technological miracle that we were able to watch in live stream highlights from the life and ministry of Jesus. I'm not saying it would be a recording. I'm not talking about the Chosen series. I'm saying if we were able to, for the next hour and a half, 90 minutes to 2 hours, watch a live stream of some of the highlights of the ministry and teaching of Jesus Christ. And then afterwards I said, "Here, class, here's what we're going to do." After watching live stream, an hour and a half, 2 hours of the highlights of the ministry and teaching of Jesus Christ, I want everybody to take a piece of paper and write down what most surprised you. What would you write down? You don't have to answer out loud. Maybe you would think, well, some people would write down, maybe a lot of people would write down, "His love surprised me," or "His power," or "His forgiveness," or "His eloquence in His teaching." But we already have the answer for it because we know how those who observe the teaching and ministry and miracles of Christ, how they reacted. And you know how they reacted? They were astonished at something. They were amazed by something. And guess what it was? His authority. Now, before I did the same mental gymnastics that I just asked you to do, authority was not the first thing that came to my mind. But I wasn't there for the live stream. I wasn't there to see and to hear, but we're told early on in Mark chapter 1 that their response in verse 22 is their teaching caused them to be utterly astonished at his authority. He didn't teach as the scribes. He taught with authority. In 1:27 it says he has a new teaching style. It's teaching with authority. Same thing in Matthew 9:8. We see this peppered through all the Gospels. There was something about his authoritative approach that surprised them. I believe this entire chapter, chapter 11, and if you wondered why is he taking a whole chapter, is he trying to speed us through? Well, I've spoken on the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple on many occasions on Palm Sunday. So rather than exposit those in detail as I have in the past, I believe that this whole chapter really falls under this major theme, the authority of Jesus Christ. So today, I want to take more of a flyover, maybe a 30,000-foot view of chapter 11 to see how Jesus Christ's authority is displayed in this chapter clearer than in any other time in the book of the Gospel of Mark so far. And here's what I would like for us to be thinking in terms of a theme. This sentence about Jesus' authority. Jesus Christ possesses ultimate authority in all things, both in heaven and on earth. Here it is again. Jesus Christ possesses ultimate authority in all things, both in heaven and on earth. Would you say that with me? Here we go. Jesus Christ possesses ultimate authority in all things, both in heaven and on earth. One more time. Jesus Christ possesses ultimate authority in all things, both in heaven and on earth. You may recall one of the more famous times that this was stated was at the Great Commission. Right before Jesus ascended into heaven, he commissions his disciples, and he says, before he tells them to make disciples, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Now go make disciples of the nations. So basically the foundation of gospel proclamation and missions and evangelism is this: our Jesus reigns. All authority is given to Jesus Christ, both in heaven and in earth. What I would like to do is see three scenes in this passage. These three scenes or three acts in chapter 11, I believe, hold up this major big idea. Jesus Christ possesses ultimate authority in all things, both in heaven and on earth. Here's how he does it. First of all, we're going to see Jesus' authority is demonstrated by his complete control of every detail in the triumphal entry. Then we're going to see Jesus Christ demonstrates his authority by cursing and cleansing. And finally, we're going to see Jesus Christ's authority in his confrontation of the religious leaders. So first of all, I want you to see Jesus Christ's authority is demonstrated by his complete control of this triumphal entry. But I do want to make a little editing comment. I don't think it's actually accurate, after all this time, to call it the triumphal entry. It's more the triumphal approach. What you'll notice, particularly in Gospel of Mark's account, Jesus comes to the temple and the hosannas ring out on his entry, his approach, not actually his entry. I want to show you that Jesus Christ demonstrates his control by every detail, or his authority by controlling every detail of coming in to Jerusalem. Remember, last week we finished and Jesus is in where? Jericho. He's way below sea level. Now he's climbed those 18 miles with his disciples. They've approached Jerusalem. He's been on the way since chapter 8. He's headed. His face is set like a flint. He's headed toward Jerusalem. His hour is swiftly approaching. This is why he came to earth. So as he's headed to Jerusalem, he comes now from Jericho. He arrives in Jerusalem, in the outskirts of Jerusalem, in Bethany, where he's going to spend the night during his last week on earth. At friends' home. Who are they? Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. So we're told that he comes in, and then he begins to show his absolute sovereign control of all the details. Don't miss these. They're actually very fascinating. We're told that Jesus told two of his disciples, we don't know who, go into the village, probably talking about Bethany, and you're going to find a donkey. You're going to find a mule that you're going to be able to see tied, and I want you to get him, and if anybody asks you, why are you taking the colt? You can say to them, the Lord has need of him, and they'll let you go. Fascinating, okay. So the two disciples, they go out on their errand, and we're told that that's exactly what happens. They go to a village, they find a colt tied, and they untie the colt, and then they begin to take the colt away, and somebody says, what are you doing with the colt? Why are you untying the colt? Just as who said? Jesus had said this exact detail. And then they said, the Lord has need of him, and they let them on their way. But I want you to see other details that are here in this passage. We're told that this colt was tied. Now, that may not seem significant to you, but I've mentioned to you, when you see a word repeated in the Scriptures over and over again, there's something that the Holy Spirit is communicating to us. And this is one of those moments. You'll see the word tied, untied. It's five different times, various forms. Verse 4, tied. Verse 4, again, untied. Verse 5, untying the colt. What's the significance of tying and untying the colt? Well, the way you discover this is that you go back to Genesis 49. And there is the tribe of Judah. Remember when Jacob was about to die and he was going down giving his blessings or cursings on all of his son, or at least prophesying what their life was going to be like? You remember that? And when he came to Judah, he says, you are going to be the one who has the scepter in your tribe forever. This is one of those second major prophecies of the Messiah. He's not only going to be the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, but in Genesis 49, we realize he's going to be from the tribe of what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he says this at the end, something about a donkey and a colt and untying it. Now, I want you to know, this is not an insult, it's just true. The Jews knew their Bible much better than we do. They knew their Old Testament scriptures much better than we do, most of us. In other words, when they would hear prophecies referred to in teaching, they were connecting dots. They'd been catechized, many of them, from their Deuteronomy 6 pattern for parenting, that they didn't have an Xbox, they didn't have many of the other distractions that our children have today. And so what would they learn and memorize? The Torah, the Old Testament. They would understand many of these connections. So Jesus is using this language, Mark is using this language on purpose to show that everything's under control. So what happens next? After they get the colt, they bring it in verse 4, they went away and found the colt tied. And then verse 5 says, and some of those standing there said to him, what are you doing? That's prophecy, what Jesus said would happen. Then verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Not sure what's going on with the lights. But these cloaks being thrown on a donkey was similar to what happens in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter number 9, verse 13, we're told that Jehu, what the king of Israel, when he was coming in as king, they actually took their cloaks and their coats and they threw them on the ground and they threw them on the donkey, and he came riding into the city. Do you remember? This is exactly what happened to Solomon. He came in riding on his father David's donkey, his mule. This was a symbol to them. Whenever you're on a donkey coming in, their expectation was you are going to be a what? A king, a Messiah. So then they begin to sing. Look at this. They begin to sing from the Hallel Psalms. Those are Psalms 113 to 118. This one particularly comes from Psalm 118, verses 25 to 32. And that psalm has this language. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That word Hosanna means save us. But they go further. Verse 10 says, blessed is the coming what? Okay, everybody see it. Eyeball it. Blessed is the coming what? Kingdom. Okay, they mean business here. And then they connect it with the greater son of who? David, our father David. Hosanna, save us in the highest. You got to understand what's happening. What they would do is they would have responsive back and forth with these Hallel Psalms. Many times they would use them as they were on their way to feast. These are like the Psalms of Ascent. So one person would say something and then there would be a repeating of another phrase. Like responsive Bible reading that we do from time to time here. Where the leader reads something and then you read something. The congregation reads something. So it would go like this. One group would say, Hosanna. The other group would answer back, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You want to try it? First service did well. Set the standard up high. Okay, you're going to say Hosanna, and you're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know what you're saying? You know what you're saying? You got it easy. Sure, you know what you're saying. Here we go. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think you beat first service. I think you did. I won't tell him. Okay, let's try it again. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, when we do hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord with the kids, we switch. So now you're going to say Hosanna, and you're going to say blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here we go. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's happening is unmistakable to those who are with the Lord Jesus. They are identifying him as none other than the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the greater son of David. He's going to sit on the throne. So what's taking place here is not just a little bit of birthday party, not a little emotional moment. What's happening is they're declaring, you're the promised one. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. Either Jesus is who he says he is by his absolute control of the details, or he is a fraud. He's either mentally disturbed to make these claims about himself and allow this kind of fanfare, or he really is this Messiah. You can't have it both ways. There's no middle ground. Either he's who he claimed to be or he's not. Remember, the Lord Jesus has been practicing whenever people started to call him the Messiah or make these great claims. What would he do to them? After he had healed them or exorcised the demon, what would he generally say? Shh, don't tell anybody. We've seen that often. No more. From chapter 11 all the way to the end of the book, the Lord Jesus is no longer any secrecy. He's stating who he is. He's allowing this praise to come to him. And at this moment, they are saying, "You are the one." You know, we have taken the interns on trips various summers, and we're going to do that again here soon. We're going to go to Philadelphia. We went to New York City earlier this summer. We had a great time. But we've taken them to Washington, D.C. before. We're not doing that this summer. But I want you to imagine for a moment, if we were going to Washington, D.C., and we also not only had the pastor's interns, but we took some of our other elders. But I just asked everybody, if you could please wear black suits, and we're going to rent some SUVs. And we're going to have a great time, but please, and I'd like you all to have sunglasses. And so they don't know what's going on, but everybody participates. We get down right in front of the Capitol, and I ask one of the guys that's in the SUV with me, "I would like for you to get out and just open the door for me." And as soon as he opens the door, I get out, and da-na-da-na-da-na-da-na. Now, at that moment, what are all the interns and the other elders going to do? "He's crazy! We knew it!" Right? Because no one plays hell to the chief for me. Not even in my own home. It doesn't happen, right? Because that's not my office. I'd be a fraud or a maniac to allow someone to play hell to the chief when I walk in. However, Jesus never quiets them. In fact, one of the accounts, we have the religious leaders saying, "Tell them to be quiet." And what does Jesus say? "If they stop, the stones will cry out." What is happening here? His authority is demonstrated by his absolute control of every detail of this triumphal approach. But also that he allows these praises to be given to him. He's announcing that these are actually accurate. But here's the surprise. You probably heard, and perhaps you heard me say it years ago, but I no longer believe this. Have you ever heard this about the triumphal entry? That the same people who are saying Hosanna on Sunday are going to be saying crucify him on Friday. You ever heard that? That's probably not true. This crowd here is not the same group that's going to say crucify him in just a few days. Maybe a few of them, but mostly these are disciples. These are people that have been following Christ. What's so surprising to me is how quickly this praise service just ends. He gets to the temple and you're like, here's what we've been waiting for. It's going to really get good now. Guys, everybody gather around. It's going to get really good. And what does verse 11 say? He entered Jerusalem, went to the temple, scoped it out, and went home. Well, where'd everybody go? We just had a parade going. And it stops. Commentators are puzzled by this, and I'm not going to give you all of their views, but I think one common denominator is this is typical for the worshipers of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can passionately say things that are true about Jesus in a corporate gathering, and as soon as the benediction's given, we're right back to normal. That the authoritative Christ that we just proclaimed is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We go back to work or we go home, and he's not Lord of Lords. He's not King of Kings. In our marriage, in our parenting, in our work, in our relationships, we love to sing the emotional songs, but we're left unchanged. You say you're being too hard on the people here. What happened was they said all of the right Christology, but it hadn't touched them spiritually. You see, Jesus Christ possesses ultimate authority in all things, both in heaven and earth, and he demonstrates it, first of all, by his absolute control of all the details in his triumphal approach to Jerusalem. But secondly, I want you to see that Jesus is going to demonstrate his authority by cursing and cleansing. Cursing and cleansing. Now, I've told you a lot about these Markan sandwiches. Some of you are like, "Not another one." This is the clearest one in all of the Gospel of Mark. So for those of you that like these Markan sandwiches, this is for you. You're welcome. What we have here is we have a piece of bread, we have some fig jam in the middle, And then we have a piece of bread on the other side. Actually, what we have here is we have a fig tree piece of bread. We have a cursed fig tree is the other piece of bread. And we have the cleansing of the temple in the middle. So if you remember in my reading, it starts with him cursing the fig tree. Then there's the cleansing of the temple. And then there is the disciples saying, look what happened to the tree. It's all a metaphor. Now, you may notice that this text causes some of you some concern. Not my Jesus. My Jesus doesn't get hangry and curse a fig tree. I mean, some of you are thinking it. I've been there. I've been hangry and I wanted to curse a tree. I mean, it makes sense, but that's not my Jesus. When I think of Jesus, I don't think of him going around cursing fig trees. And those that don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, they have a heyday here. They begin to say, well, this actually shows us that there's so kinds of made-up accounts of the life of Christ that just got their way into the text. It's like some of those Gnostic Gospels that say that Jesus, when he got upset with somebody on the playground, a bully, he would just strike them dead. Some of the Gnostic Gospels had these stories. They were all aberrant. No one received them as truly inspired. So some would come to a text like this and say, that probably didn't happen. But understand, there are clues in the text. This is not Jesus being hangry. This is not Jesus just upset because he can't get some figs. You'll notice at the end of verse number 14, it says, and his disciples heard it. So he comes up to a fig tree and there's no fruit. Now, Mark's going to help everybody out by saying, as the narrator, this is not the time of ripe figs. If you know anything about fig trees, they get ripe in the fall. Not in the spring when Passover was happening, when Jesus Christ is about to be crucified. So some would be saying, well, he shouldn't expect any figs there. He said, well, this is not the time for ripe figs. But during this time of year, my grandmother in Mississippi had a wonderful fig tree. It looked a lot like that one. She would make fig jam. It was so amazing on wheat toast. I can taste it right now. But a fig tree, what will happen in the spring is you'll have figs. They will the beautiful leaves, and then you'll have the figs, but they're green, they're hard, and they're not purple or kind of a reddish color that shows you that they're ripe. So there should have been some unripe fruit with these luscious leaves. And so Jesus comes up to this tree, and it says that he was hungry. He was looking for some nourishment, but there's not even the unripe figs. There's nothing. Beautiful foliage with no fruit. And so what does Jesus do? He curses the tree. May you never have fruit again. It may seem harsh, but if you understand that he's later going to actually tell his disciples what happened when they notice that it is cursed, and it's all a metaphor because this is a Mark and sandwich. What he's going to say is, cursing that fig tree is exactly what I did when I go into the temple and I cleansed it. It was just a picture. So by cursing the tree, the fig tree, in this particular narrative, is Judaism. It's Israel. It's the temple. It's the whole nation. Because they have beautiful foliage, but no fruit. They have fancy religiosity, but no real spiritual fruit. And they trusted in the fact that we have the temple. We have the temple. Jeremiah says it over and over again. Their security is, we have a temple. We have a temple. Did I tell you we have a temple? But they had no fruit. And so this is a picture of what he's about to do. So when you see that full foliage of the fig tree and anticipating that there might be something yummy there, actually there's not. I think we've all experienced this before. You're looking forward to some kind of nourishment. I find that I have a healthy breakfast from time to time from McDonald's. Look forward to that Egg McMuffin and maybe a hash brown and a cup of coffee. Not to make you hungry, but that's really eating well. But have you ever noticed that you can forget what time they stop serving breakfast? I always forget, is it 10, 10:30, 11? And maybe you've waited late, but you're anticipating, I'm going to have that Egg McMuffin meal. Number one is what I order. With a black hot coffee. It's just delicious. But if you get there late, you know what a horrible feeling is? To drive up to the menu and see lunch. Do you have any breakfast left? No, we're done serving. It's disappointing. That's very little compared to what Christ is demonstrating here, though. There's an anticipation of physical hunger, but this is much more of a spiritual lesson. So there's the cursing, but then he's going to go into the temple. And here's the real lesson. That's just a metaphor. That's just a picture. What happens when he comes into the temple? We're told that he came into Jerusalem and he entered the temple. Now the temple courtyard, or the entire area, we were just there a couple years ago. And now, of course, it is the Temple Mount, and there's a mosque there. But you can see replicas like this. And this replica is very similar to what we refer to as Herod's temple. In fact, when we took a tour, we were able to go down low and see the actual foundation stones that Herod the Great placed there. They're still there. It's amazing. But the court, you'll notice this large area, that's called the Court of the Gentiles. All that space you see around the temple proper, the Holy of Holies and the holy place right there in the center, all around that is called the Court of the Gentiles. It didn't mean that only Gentiles could be there. But if you were a Gentile, you couldn't get any closer than that wall that separated the holy place from the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was a place where worshipers who were non-Jews could come. There were a lot of divisions. There was a wall referred to in Ephesians 2, that wall of partition that was broken down by the blood of Jesus, praise be to God. And all of us Gentiles, mostly in this room, were able to be brought into the family of God, brought near. But there was a wall that separated the Gentiles and their court from the Jews. There was the court of women. Women were a little further, a little closer, Jewish women. Then there was the court of Israel where the men would go. And then there was even closer where the priest could go for the holy place and the high priest once a year, Yom Kippur, into the Holy of Holies. But in that Gentile court, it was supposed to be a place where non-Jews who wanted to worship Jehovah could come. And we're told that Jesus came in and he saw them selling sacrifices, pigeons, lambs, goats. They're there selling those, and they're also making a currency exchange. You may wonder why they were making a currency exchange. Here's why. There was a temple tax that the Jews, according to Exodus 30, had to pay each year. But when they would come to Jerusalem under the Roman government, they would typically have to take their currency and exchange it. So they would exchange their currency and they would also buy their sacrifices. This was actually not wrong to do. It was something they had done for years and years because pilgrims would travel far for Passover. And it's a little difficult to bring Betsy along. You got to buy your sacrifice when you get to town. So, but there was a big difference. Up until Caiaphas, the high priest, historians tell us that they actually sold the sacrifices and did the money exchange on the Mount of Olives, not in the temple. But Caiaphas had changed it and said, hey, we can make a dime here. Let's make the court of the Gentiles like a stock market, like a big exchange, a big market, a big bazaar. This will be neat. We'll be able to make a buck. So that's what happened. We're told that Jesus came in there and began to turn over the tables, turn over the chairs of those that were selling the pigeons because they didn't have a table, just cages. And John tells us he took a rope and began to whip them and send them out. He said, you're robbers and thieves. What's fascinating is that Jesus also, we're told in this text, only in Mark, he got in the way of people that were trying to pass through the Gentile court. So what is the point here? Real quickly, I want us to understand what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching that there is certain types of religion that he hates. Now, I want to tell you two myths real quickly. One myth that's very popular today is that Jesus loves spiritual people who aren't religious. You hear this a lot, people who have given up on organized church or organized religion, but they think if they do yoga or they do some other type of spiritual exercise, that God just loves the fact that you're spiritual. Maybe you're out there in the woods talking to Jesus, and he loves the fact that you have kind of gone solo. The only problem with that is Jesus is the creator and the founder of the church. So that's no good. That's not the myth I want to talk to you about. It's the other myth. And that myth that I just talked to you about is mostly known outside the church. But there's another myth, another lie, inside the church that Jesus loves religious people. So the more religious you are, the more Jesus loves you. Now, religious is kind of a neutral term in the Bible. It's not used negatively or positively. It depends on the context. In fact, places like James 1 says that religion that is unstained before God is to keep yourself unstained from the world and to love and minister to orphans and widows in their time of need. So religion is not necessarily a bad word. So this idea that Jesus hated all religion, it really is an accurate representation of what we see in the scriptures. I'm okay with calling Christianity a religion, as long as we're clear about what we're talking about. But there are certain aspects or certain religions that Jesus hates. And the reason he cursed the fig tree is because he wanted to demonstrate the condition of Judah and Israel and Judaism and the Jews and their religion. You see, the Old Testament prophets used to say, if God's blessing you, you're going to have your own fig tree in your backyard. Now, some of you don't like figs, so that's not very appealing to you. But maybe you have your own mozzarella stick tree in your backyard. I don't know. Well, whatever you like. But it was a picture of God's blessing. You have it right there. You can go out there and get some figs anytime you want. But when there was no fruit in the Old Testament, no figs, it was always a symbol of God's judgment. So what kind of religion does Jesus hate? Real quickly, we see here that Jesus hates the religion that puts a lot of emphasis on the frills and the fancy of religion with no fruit. See, this was a machine, a well-oiled machine in the temple. They had it down. All of the things were in process. They were in sequence. They were in time. It was very impressive. In fact, the whole temple court was impressive. For the Jewish people, the temple was their identity. It was like taking Disney World and maybe the Empire State Building and the White House and putting it all in one. I mean, this is just like, this is our identity. I mean, everything good about our country is there. Everything good about our religion is there. So they had a lot of pride in their temple. They had a lot of pride in their Christianity, as it were, although they weren't Christians. They had a lot of pride in their religion. But it was all fancy with no fruit. Is it possible that we could be in the same condition? To think that we have dressed up the outside so well with our religiosity, but inside there's rigor mortis and death and stink. I think it's very possible. I'm not saying that all religious formalism does that, but oftentimes religious formalism can replace the heart that Christ is speaking about here. We're not a very formal church here. We're more formal than some churches, less formal than others. Is it possible, though, that we could sing everything right? We could sing only the best songs, and our worship order is so regulated that it's just perfect. We could memorize creeds and confessions, and we could become maybe, let's sing more from the Psalter. I mean, if we just started changing a few things to make it more formal, does that mean it's necessarily fruitful? You'll notice that when Jesus is speaking about the withered tree, he says, here's what I want. I want faith. I want prayer, and I want forgiveness. That's real fruit. Thinking about how beautiful your temple is and how organized your faith is and how the liturgy that you have and the formalism you have, and sometimes it's productionism, it's not formalism, it's productionism. You have such a production in your service that you're like, wow, we have the three B's. We have a lot of buildings, we have a big budget, and we got a lot of bodies. God must be blessing us. Maybe not. We might be just a lot of luscious green leaves with no figs. It's possible. And I think we need to realize that the analytics that even has invaded the church today, the same analytics that are valuable in corporate America, don't tell the whole story. Your buildings might be going up. Your budgets might be always met. There might be more bodies than you've ever had, but no fruit. And here's the thing. Jesus always knows. He's never going to be fooled. It's not like, well, we pull one over on Jesus. I mean, we're really growing, but we're not really growing spiritually. But he doesn't know. He always knows. When he evaluates the candlesticks in those seven churches in Asia Minor, he always knows. He's always right. He always puts his finger on, this is the problem. And whenever we get most excited about fancy rather than spiritual fruit, we demonstrate that this kind of religion Jesus hates. There's another aspect is when we trivialize God rather than respect him. You know what's happening in the temple right now? Jesus is running out these money changers, but he's also running out the people who are buying. Why? Well, there's a few reasons. The temple was supposed to be a place of worship. It was supposed to be a place where people drew nigh to God. It was also supposed to be a place, he quotes Zechariah, and he says, it's supposed to be a place of prayer. But you've turned it into a place of exchange and a place of money and a place of bazaar and a place of almost like the stock market. It's supposed to be a place for the nations too. Do you see that? He quotes praying for the nations. This was the court of the Gentiles. Have you wondered why Jesus was stopping people too? It's one thing to turn over tables and to take a rope and to whip people out. But then he was stopping people from coming through. What was happening there? Most believe this had become a shortcut. When you visit Israel, you're going to notice that the old city just kind of lays out all over the place. And the Temple Mount is huge. I mean, that temple court right there was 35 acres, the Gentile court. 35 acres, the whole temple facility was 35 acres, 500 feet long, 350 feet wide. It's huge, something like that. And some of you math people are going to say, well, that's not quite 35 acres. It was big. What they would do, though, is they started taking shortcuts. So they realized we can go through the Gentile court. These are mainly Jews. And we can get to the other side of the city faster. So family, let's not go around the temple. Let's go through the Gentile court. You say, well, what's the big deal there? This is supposed to be a place of worship. It's supposed to be a place where the nations, the Gentiles, know you're included too. It was never only for the Jews. It's for all of you. He's the Messiah for all of us. But what they were doing is they were trivializing that which should be respected and revered. So instead of being a house of prayer, it was a busy house of commerce. Instead of being a place that would honor the anticipation of spreading the news of Jehovah to the nations, it had become a place where the Jews could get a shortcut as they trampled through their court. And it had become a place that was simply all about the show and not about the substance. I wonder sometimes, and I say this for us as well as all of God's people, if you were to take Christians, if you're able to teleport them from 3 or 4 centuries ago back to 2025 or 2025 to assess our churches today, I'm convinced that they would say they would be most surprised by our churches by this one thing: how little we pray. They would probably be shocked by it. I mean, when you read church history and you hear about how churches, their prayer meetings were often more well attended than some of their speaking opportunities. When I read these, I think they would be blown away today. You announce a prayer meeting, and I'm not trying to shame you. This is for me as well. But prayer has become absent. It's like we do things in our own strength so often that we no longer realize we don't pray anymore. And if Jesus were to visit our church, and he's here today, and he were to say, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. Now, I do want to guard you. Some of you are saying, we sell books back there. I'm going to knock that table over as soon as you give a benediction. I don't think this is a comparative thing. We're not the kingdom, number one. This church is not the kingdom. Jesus is the kingdom, and all of those now who place their faith in him are part of the kingdom. As we gather together, it's not brick and mortar. It's not a space anymore. It's not a geographical location. We are the kingdom of God as his people. But I do think the lesson for us is, if we're not careful, religion becomes formalism. It can become busyness. I've done so much for the Lord. My standards are so high. I dress this way. I don't dress this way. I read this. I do this. I deserve something from God. And the formalism and the ritualism, if we're not careful, all it becomes are luscious green leaves with no figs. So Jesus shows his authority by both the cursing and the cleansing. And then he comes out of the temple, and Peter is always making such Captain Obvious statements. Hey, look at the fig tree. It really did get cursed. To me, that always cracks me up. It was like, You must not have believed him when you heard him say, "Cursed be this tree." Come out the next day and sure enough, it's cursed. You'd think by now, after you'd observed Jesus, when he said something, it happens, that it would indeed be cursed. But what is the picture? The picture is Jesus is not interested in foliage. He's not interested in fancy. He's interested in spiritual fruit. As we analyze our own lives and our lives corporately, here's a question for us. How much, not buildings, bodies, and budgets, but how much fruit of the Spirit is being demonstrated in this body? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. He points out in this passage, what about forgiveness? We can have all the buildings, all the budgets, and all the bodies, and if we're still bitter, we are luscious green leaves with no figs. You see what he's saying here? The authority of Christ is not about fancy. It's about fruit. And finally, and real quickly, he gets in this discussion, first of seven, with the religious leaders. And it ends this theme of authority. And they come up to him and say, "What authority do you have to do the things you're doing? I mean, you just ran out people out of the temple. You've made a big scene. You came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people are singing Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's with this? Who gave you this authority?" Again, never argue with Jesus. Jesus does what many rabbis did, but he stumps them by asking them a question. He said, "I'll answer you if you can answer my question. Was the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from man?" You say, "Well, how does that have anything to do with anything? It looks like deflection." No, it wasn't at all. Here's what he's saying. If you can answer what the baptism of John was to me, when he baptized me, you'll be able to answer who I am. You see, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, what happened? A voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit of God came as a dove and rested on and empowered Jesus for his earthly ministry. There was no mistake. John the Baptist said, "There's the Lamb of God." He tells his disciples, "Don't follow me anymore, follow him. I must decrease, he must increase. I'm just a voice." So what he's saying to these religious leaders, if you'll just listen to John, you'll know who I am. You'll know where my authority came from, because the voice came from heaven. My authority comes from the Father, comes from God. What do? This is a funny moment. They huddle. What should we say? If we say this, he's going to say this. If we say this, we got to say this. They're going to get mad. I mean, they're people pleasers, right? The people are going to get mad if we say it's just from man, because they believe John the Baptist was a prophet. If we say it's from heaven, then he's going to say, "Told you, I'm Lord." So they said, we don't know. They should have said, "We don't want to answer." But they say, "We don't know." And Jesus says, "I'm not going to tell you from where my authority comes." Now, this is just the first of seven. But I want to conclude with this. Jesus Christ possesses ultimate authority in all things, both in heaven and earth. How do we know that he's possessed an authority in our lives? First of all, you have to submit to the good news of his salvation that he brings. The crowd saying, "Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is my first bowing of the knee to Jesus as Lord. It starts here. Calling out on Jesus to save you is where it starts. Some of you have never done that this morning. You've listened to 39 minutes now of me talking, but you've never, ever bowed the knee to Jesus. Romans 10 puts it this way. Whoever calls on the name of who? The Lord will be saved. When you call out on Jesus, believing he's the Lord of the universe, that he's the one who came and became a human, lived 33 years of perfection, he had fulfilled the law completely, died on the cross, not for his sins, but for yours, rose powerfully from the dead. When you submit to that, you're born again. And some of us need to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, not in salvation, but also in sanctification. Jesus put it this way: "Why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say?" My conviction this week is I say a lot. You say amen to that. I talk a lot because I preach. But I also say a lot about God. So the possibility and the danger for me to say things and use the Lord's name in vain. I'm not talking about a curse word. I'm talking about saying things about the Lord that I really don't mean. And I want to suggest to you, because I'm looking at the choir here, as it were. You guys are faithful. You're here. You want to hear God's word. Is it possible that we can say Lord, but we don't do what He says? So what was the last thing? The last thing the Holy Spirit convicted you of, and are you obeying Him now? The description of fake religion, of the religion that Jesus hates, is a religion that verbalizes something that isn't true of our hearts. And finally, you may say, where does this fit? But I think it fits very well. One of the other areas, and I want to close with this, that you see the lordship of Jesus Christ is in Romans 14 and 15. And Romans 14 and 15 are about how Christians interact when they disagree about something. That's not a doctrinal matter. In that passage, it has to do with things that you would eat or drink. Those that were still trying to live by the eating rules of the Old Testament, the kosher rules. What about strong drink? What about alcoholic beverages? There was disagreement. And all of a sudden, in Paul's counsel to Christians who disagree, he pulls out of his pocket the lordship of Jesus. Like, why? He says, you don't judge somebody else's servant. The choices they are making as a believer, they need to make unto the Lord, because one day they're going to give an account just like you about all your actions and all your deeds and questionable issues and unquestionable issues. You're going to give an account. I'm going to give an account to who? Jesus, the Lord. So right now, don't be about judging other servants, because Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ possesses ultimate authority in all things, both in heaven and earth. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this chapter that through acts, through scenes, demonstrates You, Lord Jesus, Your authority. And we confess to You that there have been many times this week where we have participated in a religion that You hate. We've given lip service without submitting our heart and our spirit to You. And we pray, O Lord, that You would change us, grow us. We pray that our local church would not be a tree that has luscious green leaves on it. Everybody thinks there's going to be some kind of nourishment and fruit. But when you get up close, there's nothing. Lord, forgive us when we would rather people look at our lives from a telescope rather than a high-powered microscope. We like looking good from a distance, but when we get up close to us, oftentimes there's so little spiritual fruit. We ask You to change us, that we would have fruit of the Spirit hanging all over our lives, in our words, our attitudes, and our actions. So that the lordship of Jesus in our lives would be demonstrated for all to see. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.